Karen, those first two chapters, what was man's problem? Three chapters. They were going their own way. Right. Rebelling against God. So basically, what's his problem? One word. Sin. Okay, that's good. Sin is his problem. Ray, where are you, my friend? Hey, good morning. What's the answer to the sin problem? Justification. And can you explain to me justification? Alright, so in other words, whose righteousness do I receive? Christ's righteousness. Because I place my faith in Jesus. He died and took the penalty upon himself. He took my unrighteousness. And I received his righteousness. And therefore God can say, what? Ray's justified. That's right. Are you justified, Ray? When did you get justified?
When?
Yeah. When was that?
Seven.
You mean you could get justified at seven? I think I was about that too. I think I was around seven too. So we were both really wicked sinners, right? Still are, aren't we? All right. Grace has done a lot for us, and grace continues to do a lot for us. So we see from the chapter 3 that the problem that man has, that he can't be acceptable to God, he is totally apart from God, now has changed. And he has a new standing. His account to which sin was reckoned is no longer reckoned as sin, but is reckoned as righteousness. It's as good as his account being empty of sin and covered in righteousness, because we received a check, as it were, from God saying, this is for your account. And that's the word reckon. It was placed to my account. It was reckoned to me. It was imputed to me. Righteousness was mine. Now let me just give you a definition of justification. I'm going to give you two, one today. This is one that comes from a man called Moule, H-C-G Moule, M-O-U-L-E. This is the man who has given us this definition. I really like this definition because he points out here that justification is better than just the word pardon. Pardon and justification are not synonyms. Now, let me give you to you first, and then you'll understand why the difference is, there is a difference between justification and pardon. Justification is the contemplation and treatment. Justification is the contemplation and treatment of the penitent sinner. Justification is the contemplation and treatment of the penitent sinner, comma, found in Christ, comma, as righteous, comma, as satisfactory to the law, comma, not merely as one whom the law lets go, not merely as one whom the law lets go. I'll read it again. Justification is the contemplation and treatment of the penitent sinner found in Christ as righteous, as satisfactory to the law, not merely as one whom the law lets go. When you contemplate something, what are you doing? Thinking about it. So it's God who contemplates, he considers in his mind our righteousness and treats us as righteous because we are penitent. Now, penitent here deals with repentance and a recognition of sin, and he has found us in Christ. We are in Christ. So we're righteous in Christ. We are satisfactory to the law in Christ. Why? Because Christ is righteous, and the law demanded righteousness. Christ fulfilled it, and the penalty that had to be paid was paid in the death of Christ. And then it is not merely as one whom the law lets go. See, when, for instance, somebody is pardoned, somebody is in prison, and then there's a new government or a new president, and he comes along and says, right, I'm going to let 100 people go. I'm going to pardon them. Are they still guilty? Yes. And this is the strength that the word pardon lacks. Justification allows somebody to go free, but in going free, the demands of law have been met. They are considered righteous. They are acquitted. They are declared to be as if they never sinned. So we don't have to walk around as Christians today with a guilt complex. And that's what many do. There are many people who feel they're still guilty before God, and they have a frown on their face. And I mean by that much deeper than that. They live as if God's going to get them. Guilt is dealt with in Christ because he paid the penalty. So actually, justification is a far stronger word than the word pardon. Pardon is to let go, even though the law still has a demand upon you. You're pardoned, you can go free. But justification actually deals with the guilt. All right. So when we've seen chapter 3, the need of man has been met in Christ. And then, as we explained on Friday night, we come to chapter 4, and in chapter 4, a person might say, but I don't see, Paul, what are you going to get at? What are you getting at when you have law and all those things, circumcision? Surely they are necessary for a man to be justified. But Paul says, let me share something with you. Do you know who was a friend of God? Do you know who in the Old Testament the Jew looks up to as the father of all? And they say, yes, we do, Abraham. Well, Paul might say to the person who comes along and says, I don't follow you, Paul. You're saying, in other words, that law is no good. You're saying that circumcision is no good. Paul says, no, I'm not. Listen, Abraham was a friend of God. If I can show you that Abraham, who was the friend of God, if I can show you that he was not credited from his own ability or works and made right with God, apart from anything that he could do, apart from law or circumcision, if I can show you that he's acceptable to God only by faith, would you believe me then? And the Jew would think about it and say, all right, you show me how the friend of God, Abraham, can be accepted by God, apart from the law, apart from circumcision, apart from his own credit. Because if there's anybody who should be accepted by God, surely it's Abraham, isn't it? He's looked up to by all the Jews. In fact, you know who he's looked up to? He's looked up to by Christians, he's looked up to by Muslims, and he's looked up to by Jews. In fact, all of them look up to, and it really covers much of the world. When you think of Abraham being used as a living example of somebody who should really, on his own merit, be acceptable to God. So Paul says, I've got something to tell you. He was not received on his own benefit. He actually himself was declared righteous by faith. And so in chapter 4, really the whole chapter deals with the illustration of faith. And that's what we've got in our notes. Page 7, number 2, justification is illustrated. We've seen justification explained in chapter 3, It's been explained by the work of Christ, my faith in the work of Christ, Christ's righteousness becoming mine. And now he continues, and really it's difficult to make the break between chapter 3 and 4, although we have the chapters there, so we delineate it that way. We can now look at Abraham in the light of Paul's looking at it. You see, in summary, and this is what we do again, a summary for this chapter would be this. Abraham before the law and David after the law were both saved by faith. In this chapter, Paul is going to use Abraham and David as illustrations. Abraham was righteous before the law was even given. Isn't that right? When did the law come in? When was the law, the Ten Commandments and all the rest that was given to Moses? When did Moses receive the law according to the scriptures? Which book is it described in? Exodus. When was it that Abraham lived? Genesis. So was Abraham righteous before the law or after the law? Before the law. David was declared righteous when? After the law. So Paul's showing that two great men, the king of Israel and the father of Israel, were both righteous. One before the law, one after. We're going to see that both are declared righteous by faith. The second thing we see in this whole passage is this, that the blessing of salvation was Abraham's before circumcision. The blessing of salvation, the promise that God gave to Abraham, was his before he was circumcised. Now, what does the Jew claim about circumcision that we've seen already in the scripture, already in Romans chapter 2? Excuse me? Yeah, circumcision is it. It's a sign of your acceptance by God. But it's not. We find that Abraham, even before the law and before circumcision, received righteousness by faith. And that he became the father of all who believe in Jesus. So he is the father also of all of us who believe in Christ, who have placed our faith in Christ. Then the promise didn't come by law, but was offered by grace. That's the next thing that's pointed out. The promise was given by grace, not by law. And then finally, he's going to say, all right, this was not only written for Abraham's sake, that he was righteous by faith, but it was written for whose sake? Our sake. It was written for our sake. That's the summary. All right, I'll run through it again. Abraham before the law and David after the law. Abraham received the promise way before circumcision. How many years actually before circumcision did Abraham receive the promise of God for his inheritance of the world and the father? He would become father of a great nation, including those who would believe in Christ, such as you and me. How many years before did he receive the promise? It was 14 years, literally 14 years, because he had a child by Hagar. And then when he was circumcised, he had Isaac, obviously, and it was then that he was sealed, or the seal of his righteousness was given by circumcision. So 14 years approximately went by before Abraham was circumcised, even though he had received already the promise from God. And then the law didn't bring it in. The law didn't offer the promise. Grace offered the promise. And then Paul says, now listen, this wasn't just written for Abraham's benefit, it is written for your benefit and mine, all of us. All right, we'll see how his argument deals with, or concludes and continues and then concludes as we go through the chapter. First thing is this, faith, not works, the means of justification. Faith, not works, the means of justification. Yes? Works, the means of justification. Now, I want to point out in the three sections that we've got here, there's a verse or phrase of a verse which is the same all the way through. Look at verse 3. For what saith the scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. It may be worth putting an asterisk, or if you're underlining that phrase there. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness, because he believed God. Now, what is the means of justification? Faith. Does faith make a man righteous, though? No. Faith is the means. Per, you're right, in the sense that it is the means. What is the ground of my justification? What is the ground? Christ's death and resurrection. All right. It is faith that allows Christ's death and resurrection to be applicable to me. Now, do we then congratulate ourselves on our faith? No, we don't say, hey, well done, Thomas, for your faith in believing in Christ. Because faith doesn't save anybody. Faith makes it possible for Christ to save somebody. All right? Faith lets somebody else operate on my behalf, or lets something else operate on my behalf. So here we have faith allowing the righteousness of Christ by his death and resurrection to be mine. Then that's verse 3. Look at verse 9. Is this blessing then pronounced upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, to Abraham, his faith was what? Somebody finish the verse. Reckoned to him for righteousness. Then look at verse 22. Wherefore also, somebody finish it. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. What do you think the point of the passage is? That it was reckoned unto him as righteous. What was reckoned unto him as righteousness? His faith. His faith, the means whereby the ground, God's promise, could be his. All right? So do you think Paul's getting at one thing in this passage? He's making it absolutely clear that the only way to be righteous before God is by faith. By faith. And so he's going to, in this passage, and we've divided it into three. In other words, we've taken three aspects, three applications. The first thing we've said is faith, not works, the means of justification. B, which is on page 8, faith, not religious rites, the means of justification. And thirdly, C, faith, not the law, the means of justification. Do you follow the argument? Now, if anybody doesn't, stick your hand up. I need to know. Ray. All right. Paul is... I can't believe this flies back again. Is there something about me? One down, one to go. I always wear a deodorant. Yeah. All right. You talking about A now?
Yeah.
Faith not works, the means of justification. All right. Faith, in other words, is the means whereby a man is righteous. How did you receive Christ? By faith. Somebody told you, right, as a boy of 7, that Christ died for you. What did you say? I believe. So you came along to the person who said, Christ died for you, Ray, because you're a sinner. And if you say thank you to the Lord Jesus for dying for you, and place your faith in the fact that he did die on your behalf, then you'll receive what? Forgiveness of sins, salvation. Right, good. You'll receive salvation. So we know that it is only faith that allows Christ's work to be mine. Here we've got the word faith, not works. Some people say, but I work for my salvation. I do something myself. Surely I've got to do something. What is the answer? No, because it's offered to us by grace. And can you buy grace? No, because the grace in itself means it is given. It's free. Right. All right, so right here we're seeing the difference between faith and works. Make sense? All right, good. Appreciate the question. Faith not works the means of justification. We see here, what shall we say then, verse 1, that Abraham our forefather found according to the flesh. Right, our forefather Abraham, how was it for him? How was it for him? If Abraham was justified by works, He has whereof to glory. What does that mean? If he was justified, if he was made right with God by works, then he has what? He's able to do what? Boast. He's able to say, hey, guess what? I'm righteous with God because of what I've done. Now, he can't boast that way, though. He can't boast that way, according to verse 3. But what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. The Scriptures don't say that. The Scriptures don't say that he benefited by his own works, because it was the work of God. It was the gift of God. It was the grace of God that offered it him. Look at verse 4. Now, to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of a debt. And that's why, in verse 1 to 5, Abraham reckoned righteous. We've got three things. Works pay. Works pay. If you go to work, except when you're at his hill, what normally happens? You got a job at home, you paper route, pumping gas. What do you expect at the end of the week? A paycheck. You expect to get something. You go knocking on the door, hey, where's my money? If somebody hasn't given the $3 for the local news, you go and say, hey, my money, please. And you receive it for your work. So works always pay. There's a reward. There's an obligation. Makes sense, right? Second thing, though, if works pay, grace gives. Grace gives. Now, what does grace give? Well, we know that this is an offer made without a demand of any kind. God says to you and to me, I want to give you something. You say, but don't I have to pay for it? And I say, no, I'm giving it to you. I may be the one who offers you something. If I offered you a trip to Hawaii, you say, well, what do I owe you for it? I say, you can have it free. You say, no, I've got to pay for it. I've got to do something for you. You say, no, I say, I want to give it to you free. Now, I'm sure that none of you here right now would turn down such an offer of a trip to Hawaii. You'd take it. But afterwards, you would somehow feel a little indebted to me, wouldn't you? Okay. No, I know really what you're like. The greatest example of those who are willing to receive are children. I mean, I just have to offer Kyle something. Does he feel any obligation to pay me back? No, never. He's asking me for things, for grace, all the time. Constantly asking for grace. That's how it should be. We have the right as the children of God now to say thank you. We come up and say, Danny, it's mine, isn't it? He assumes that it's mine because I'm his daddy, that I have given it. I'm offering it to him by grace. If I say, son, you can have that bubble gum, that chewing gum, at 4 if you mow the grass. That's not grace. And I see him struggling out there without mowing. No, it's of grace. It is free. So grace gives. It doesn't demand an obligation or payment. Then thirdly, faith receives. Now you can fill up much more. You can have your own outline in there as far as those three words are concerned. Faith receives. And we have here, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justified the ungodly, his faith. That's a very important verse, by the way. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, that's who can receive grace, the person who doesn't work for it. And notice, who are they who do not work for it? But believe on him that justifies who? Who does God justify? He's willing to justify the ungodly, those who are sinners, who by faith place their trust in the grace that God gives by Christ and say, thank you. And the ungodly then receives the righteousness of Christ. And what does God say? He says, justified. Kathy?
I have a question about work. Mm-hmm.
I do see what you're saying. Can we come to that question when we get to chapter 5 and 6? You see, there is a tremendous demand made upon us as believers. It's not the demand in the sense that I have to pay back to God what he gave me for salvation. It is the response of someone who is now righteous. Now, the person who is not a believer won't fully grasp that, as we find it difficult to grasp. But the thing is this, to realize that God has given us so much, and therefore we do have a response to him out of love, out of the desire of a new heart, to do that which is holy now, because I have a holy character. And we're going to find, and the best way to tell somebody is say, hey, you're going to receive something from God which is the best you've ever received. It's satisfactory for eternity. And yet, you know what it's going to cost? It's going to cost friends, because people are not going to agree with you. It is going to be a harder life, perhaps, in one sense, because you're going to have a change of mind. So there will be that kind of cost. I don't think we have the right, as you're indicating there, to preach a gospel, well, everything's free, everything's going to be nice afterwards. No. But God has promised, even in that, I think this is where it is made clear, God will be as good in his grace to you now, for your salvation, as when you walk with him in your salvation. So, I don't believe we should deceive somebody, deceive anybody into thinking that they are going to find life much easier. But it's going to be quite a difficult life. What else can we say about that, except to be absolutely sure that somebody does know the cost of discipleship? All right. Let's consider that just a little more when we come to the end of chapter 5. For chapter 6 is going to suggest to someone who may ask that question, well, I've received, now I can do what I like. But there's a change taking place that you've got to understand. And it is perhaps more difficult for the person who's not a Christian to understand what the demands now are for a holy life. That's why the gospel has to be presented, I believe, in its fullness to an individual. Okay. Yes, Laura?
But if you're obliged out of love, essentially, isn't that in vain?
Okay, let me argue from another point. If you are saying that's indebtedness, then you're saying that your ability now, after becoming a Christian, to please God is going to pay for what Christ did on the cross, aren't you? What you do afterward...
If you offer me a trip to Hawaii, I can never pay back the trip to Hawaii, but I can do small things to show that I felt indebted.
Yeah, but on the other hand, this is where obviously the human illustration breaks down. I may never even see you again, as far as your trip to Hawaii is concerned. So you would never probably be able to do anything. You'd just be talking about me to yourself. You know, you may never see me again, and so you have no obligation to me. You can't. There are no small things you can do. Now, you've been given it. Do you owe me anything? Well, you might try to do something for somebody else because you feel obligated. The point there is that no matter if I'm here or not, I've given it to you, and that's grace. The difference with the salvation that God gives, there's no difference as such in your receiving it, because it has been given by grace. There's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can work for it. When we see the whole work of God, we recognize that God just doesn't want us to be in right standing with him and acceptable to him. He has another step. He has more involved in his salvation. We do inherit the world with Abraham by faith. We do inherit a blessing of glory, future tense. But what has taken place is not only a right standing with God, but now an ability by regeneration to walk in that right standing with God. And continually receiving the grace from God, we can now walk a holy life, which in our hearts we desire, which we all want, because God puts into us the desire now to live the kind of life that is pleasing to him. Okay, so there's going to be a total change of attitude that we have before God. And our change of attitude is that, hey, I love him for who he is and what he's done for me. And my response is of a heart, God, do what you want. I want to live the kind of life you've got in mind. So there's a, yes, there's a response. Not of so much indebtedness for what God has done on the cross. That's involved. But I don't think it should be that which drives us to try to please him. Okay. It's a long explanation. Yes, Tom?
Well, he keeps giving. It's the thing. It's not that he only wants to give us salvation. Right. As long as we're available, he keeps giving us more of himself. And so it's not that we're being available out of indebtedness to him. You know, no. It's like the best thing you can give sometimes is be a good receiver.
Right. Well, the verse that I'm reminded of is in 1 Peter, that he has, in Christ we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. So actually, yes, he continually pours out his grace, but we have in fact received everything in Christ. We have already received everything. So there's no more to get when we receive Christ. So now we live a life to the full of godliness. It is, in a sense, a response to the holiness of God. It is, in a sense, a response to what God has done. But there's nothing we can do to pay the debt. Okay? Yes, Tom?
I think it's largely it's a big obligation. But I think the more we yield, it says that God is working in us both the will to do his good pleasure. The daily transference of our will to do with his to do in us. And our wills are really just about united.
Right, that's good. We see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ too. His submission to the will of God. And we'll find that as now being justified in the sight of God, we can submit to the will of God. It's a very good question. I don't think we've fully answered it satisfactorily anyway. I think we will as we go through the text here of the scriptures. And as far as for the question Kathy asked, which is very good, I think we have to be totally honest with people as to what ramifications there are because of our becoming Christians. All right, very quickly, we've just got a couple of minutes. Faith receives, and we find that it does in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. And a faith receives what grace gives. Faith will recognize the offering. Faith recognizes the offering. Then faith responds with thanksgiving because faith will say, ah, that's what I need. I see what is being offered. And faith reaches out and receives with thanksgiving, saying thank you. Now, having done that, or rather, it responds with thanksgiving, it will receive with understanding. You will receive because you understand what is being offered. It's free. You can't work for it. So faith will receive as well as respond, for it recognizes what is being offered. Now, secondly, if Abraham is reckoned righteous, he's reckoned righteous apart from works. He cannot work for his righteousness. We find that David blesses the righteous. Now, why does David bless the righteous? Well, we see it says in verse 6, even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works. David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works. Now, Paul goes from Abraham before the law to David after the law. And says, even David in the book of Psalms, he says, oh, blessed is the man who is reckoned righteous apart from works. And the verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. And 8, and whose sins are covered, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Now, why is David used at this particular point in time? Why is it that David's saying, blessed is the man who is not reckoned as unrighteous, but is reckoned as righteous? What had he just done? Who is this David who's speaking in the Psalms? Yes?
An adulterer and a murderer at this point.
Right. At this point, he is an adulterer and a murderer. Now, this is the great King David who has a heart like unto God's. He's the man with a perfect heart towards God. What has he done? Well, first of all, he looked, he lusted, he took Bathsheba, committed adultery. Having committed adultery and the child was to be born, he what? He had Uriah murdered. He had him murdered to cover up his own sinfulness. But Nathan the prophet comes along, what does he say? There's a little lamb. This man had a little lamb, as you know. And this rich man came along and says, I'm going to take it from you. And what should we do with him? And what did David say? Kill him. He deserves to die. Nathan says, what? You're that man. David, you're that man. That's exactly what you've done. It's taken 9 months for you to recognize what you've done. And then he realized his own sinfulness. Instead of covering it up, what did he do? He came before God as a penitent sinner and said, God, I know what I am. And it was there that by faith, David recognized that God could deal with his sin. And so he did not reckon it to him. He didn't impute to him sin. That is, God didn't impute to David his sin. He took it away and he reckoned to him what? Righteousness. And it was by faith that David claimed, not by works, not by any work at all, that David received once again, or was he restored into fellowship or righteousness with God. So David blesses the righteous. He says, oh, I just know what would have happened to me if God wouldn't have reckoned to my account righteousness. Because I am an adulterer. I am a murderer. I am a liar. I am a thief. He reckoned with what he was and therefore what God would do for him by faith. Let's close because time's gone. So